Our gracious God and our Father, we would quiet our hearts unto you as we prepare to study your word. We pray, Lord, that we may study it aright, that we may give all diligence to be approved workmen, rightly handling your word, that it may be done in a way that's pleasing to you. Deliver us from any confidence in fleshly things, in research, or in academics. May we see all of this as a tool in the hands of your Spirit, and may you be pleased to bless your word in our lives. Deliver us from the folly of merely being hearers of the word, but by your grace may you purpose to will in us to do your word in the energy that you supply. In Jesus' name, amen. There are extra outlines at the front here. If you didn't get the overall outline, feel free to come forward and pick it up. And that's the gold leaf. And then secondly, we have the outline for the first admonition in chapter 1, verse 8 through the end of the chapter. We have noted that after the introduction to the book in chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, we thereupon have a series of 10 admonitions, of instructions, of precepts from the parent to his child. And the first admonition is found in chapter 1, verse 8, to the end of the chapter. And then I suggested that you might look up these other admonitions. Each one begins with a distinct introduction that has two parts, namely, the son should be diligent to hear it, and not only diligent to hear it, but be diligent to preserve it. And then usually that's followed by a motivation clause, because these precepts are the way to life. As we said, the philosophy of the book of Proverbs is not live and learn, but the philosophy of the book is learn and live. The second exhortation section is chapter 2, which I hope to get into this evening. The third, which begins, my son, chapter 3. The fourth, chapter 4 and verse 1. The fifth, chapter 4 and verse 10. The sixth, chapter 4, is it the sixth or the fifth, is it? The fifth is 4, verse 10. The sixth is 4, verse 20. The seventh is chapter 5, verse 1. The eighth is chapter 6, verse 1. The ninth is chapter 6, verse 20. And the seventh is chapter 7. And then in the ninth chapter, there seems to be an epilogue. We are looking then at the first exhortation of the parent to the child. We've entitled this first section, chapter 1, verse 8, through the end of the chapter, verse 33, two invitations and two refusals. First of all, there is the invitation of the criminal element of the society to the son to join them in their life of crime. And it's a warning to the son not to join in their criminal ways. The second section, that was chapter 1, verse 8 through verse 19. The second section of this first exhortation is another invitation. This time it is the invitation to wisdom, and it's the rejection of the fools to her invitation. And really, this section might be better labeled, it's the warning of wisdom to the fools not to reject her invitation. I think it would be well for us to again read the section that we have under our assignment, chapter 1, verse 20 through the end of the chapter. We read, wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the squares, in the plazas. At the head of the noisy, boisterous streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her saying, "How long, O naive," or perhaps simpletons, "will you love your simplicity? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn," and this is elliptical, perhaps with Delage, "turn, place yourself under my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. You neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will even laugh in your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm, when your calamity comes on like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come on you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they shall not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive shall kill them, and the complacency of fools shall destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and shall be at ease from the dread of evil." So then the section is the warning of wisdom to the fools not to reject her invitation. If you look at the outline under capital Roman numeral 1, capital B, now number 1, wisdom shouts her invitation in public places, verses 20 and 21. Let us look first of all then at verse 20. And several things I think worth commenting upon. The word wisdom here is unusually in the plural. Normally, wisdom in this book is singular. But in this particular case, in the Hebrew text, it is a plural form, which indicates wisdom in its sublime perfection. This is absolute, perfect wisdom that is calling out. The thought of the Hebrew is to show that she is perfect. She is the excellencies of wisdom. And to have her, you lack nothing. She is full, complete wisdom. Now we owe it to ourselves, as students of the Word, to make this more concrete. We're dealing with the high figure of speech. Wisdom is something that is abstract. And wisdom does not shout out in the streets. And the first thing we owe to ourselves is to be more precise about this figure, which we call personification, that is taking an abstraction like a quality of wisdom and personifying it as a person. And we must first ask ourselves, what exactly is wisdom? Who is she that's crying out in the streets? I'd like to develop that. That's the first thing we have to do. Who is wisdom? What is this that is really crying out in the streets? You will meet wisdom, this lovely lady of virtue, in three distinct passages in these early chapters of the book of Proverbs. We will meet her here in chapter 1, verses 20 through 33. We will meet her again in the entirety of chapter 8. And finally, we will hear her once more in a final invitation to the fools to come into her house in chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Who is this lovely lady of virtue? I would put it this way. She is God's plan for life. It is God's plan for life that is crying out to be heard. First of all, as we study these passages, we would to pick out salient features about wisdom that is crying out. We would say that wisdom is divine. This plan for life originates in the mind and in the heart of God. It's God's divine plan for life. I'll just take one passage here, chapter 8, verses 22 through 24, to show that this plan for life comes forth from God Himself. Turn with me, if you will, to chapter 8 and verse 22, a passage we will spend more time on later on. Wisdom is now talking of her creation, of her beginning. Where did wisdom begin in this universe? It began long before the creations of the world itself. The first thing God did before He ever created the cosmos, He gave birth to this plan for life itself. We read in verse 22, "The Lord possessed me." The Hebrew word kanani here means gave birth to me. The Lord gave birth to me as the beginning of His way. First thing God gave birth to as He thought about the creation and man was wisdom. It was the first thing God brought to light. "Before His works of old, from everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth." It's the Hebrew word for the parturition from the mother's womb. "When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth." This wisdom, this plan for life, originates in the mind and the heart of God, and it was the first thing He brought into existence, as it were. Secondly, this plan, this divine creation of God, by which He would create the world and govern the universe, is the source of life. There are many things we will learn about wisdom, but these are the most salient features. It is the source of life itself. This would include both biological life, which is temporal, as well as spiritual life, recreating the individual, which is eternal. But this is God's plan that His creation may have life. This is God's plan for you to live, to extend your days upon this planet. It is God's plan for you to come alive spiritually, both biological life and as well spiritual life. Every time she speaks, it concludes that she is the inspiration and author of life itself. Chapter 1 and verse 33, for example, at the end, her final statement is, "But he who listens to me shall live securely." Again, she likens herself to the tree of life. Did you ever wish you could get back into the Garden of Eden and eat of the tree of life? Wisdom is the tree of life. Turn with me to chapter 3 and verse... I must have copied the wrong verse here. I have verse 33. Which verse? 13? 18, thank you. Yes, thank you very much. I would have been greatly embarrassed having promised you the tree of life and then not having to produce it here. Chapter 3 and verse 18, "She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast." She, as we shall see, is also the fountain of life. What Ponce de Leon was looking for, it's right here. Wisdom is the fountain of life, and wisdom is the tree of life. It is, in a way back into the Garden of Eden to participate in the tree of life itself. Thirdly, not only is it the source of life, but it is above all moral. Since it's moral, that is, it is consistent with the whole character and attribute of God. Chapter 8 and verse 8 and 9, I think, says this best. Chapter 8, verses 8 and 9, she says of herself, "All the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing crooked or perverted in them. They are all straightforward to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. So she's absolute righteousness, justice, fairness, integrity. She is absolute virtue and morality. Fourth, that comes through in all of these stories, this wisdom, this God's plan for life is available to everybody. It's available to all who will hear her. We see that immediately. We'll come back to this in just a moment. But fifth, I believe this wisdom, God's plan for life, is personalized in Jesus Christ. He, in fact, is the fulfillment of wisdom. It is personalized. Well, here it is a figure of a beautiful lady offering herself. In the New Testament, it becomes incarnate. It is personalized in our Lord. That is, he is one with God. He is the source of life itself. He is absolute righteousness and integrity. He calls out to everyone to come to him. In fact, for the believer today, as you read this book, wherever it speaks of wisdom, I believe we could more profitably, from our perspective, with more revelation, simply replace it with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment. He is the embodiment. He has been made unto us, as Paul put it, he has been made unto us wisdom. And when she calls out to embrace her, to lay hold of her, it is the same as the Lord Jesus today crying out, lay hold of me, trust me. If you know me, you will know God. I and my Father are one. And if you want life, you want a tree of life, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the full expression of this wisdom. So then, having identified wisdom, that is God's design or God's plan for life, we would still wonder more concretely, in flesh and blood, exactly how does wisdom shout in the streets? In other words, this plan, this divine mind for the way of living, how exactly is that plan making itself known? And I believe that in this book, that plan is being made known through the wisdom teachers, through the sages who wrote this book. In other words, they are crying out, these sages, to whom the wisdom of God has been revealed. They are crying out in the streets to the wayfarers and the people who are passing by, hear the way of life. And their words still come to us today as they reveal to us under inspiration God's mind for how man can and should live. For example, in chapter 7, you will discover that the wisdom teacher, this parent who is teaching his child, has his house right in the souk. Is the Hebrew here. If many of you, I think, have been to Israel and you know what the souk is. It's the bazaar. It's where it's where business is transacted. It's where the shops are found. And as we read that chapter 7, you will discover the harlot's house is on one corner of the souk, of the bazaar, and his house is on the opposite corner of the souk, of the bazaar. He's right out there in midstream, in midlife, where the masses of people are passing by. For example, you may want to see this in chapter 7 and verse 6. He tells of his observation as he reveals to his son the ways of the harlot. He says, "For at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the simpletons, I discerned among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing near the souk near her corner, and he takes the way to her house." Now it's quite clear, his house is overlooking the souk, and he's watching the young men And over there on the other corner is the prostitute. And he watches a young simpleton mending his way, and he's going to be trapped into her house of death. So that when it says wisdom is crying out, it is the revelation of God crying out through the wisdom teachers. And God wants us to hear what they have to say. So we read in verse 20 that wisdom shouts in the street. The word translated shout in Hebrew is ranan. And there are two basic ideas to this word. The first basic idea is that it's a very clear, piercing sound. The idea is there's no ambiguity and it's clearly and distinctly heard. In Arabic, for example, this word is used for a man who has a very clear, piercing voice. You cannot escape it. It's used in Arabic for the twang of a bow. And it's used for if you hit a metal cup with a hammer and it just goes bing, and you hear it clear and piercing with no ambiguity. And in Hebrew it means to speak emotionally. It means to speak diligently. So this man is crying out. Wisdom is crying out, and it's where the people are, out in the masses, in the street. She lifts up her voice in the squares. At the, then in verse 20 I say, where, I'd rather put it, where the crossroads meet, except, perhaps better, where the roads part and the judges convene. She says in verse 20, at the head of the noisy streets she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city she utters her sayings. That is, when it says at the head of the noisy streets, it means that out of the plazas come many streets going all different directions. And that's where the bustling, mulling crowd is found. And it's symbolic. They're all going differing ways in life. And wisdom is there pleading with them to follow God's way that you may enter into the way of life. And then she says in 21b, it's at the entrance of the gates in the city she utters her saying. Now appreciate when she says, at the entrance of the gates in the city, we should understand that the gates is the principal place of social intercourse in the ancient Near East. I quote here from an article in the pertaining to gates from a Dictionary of Life in Bible Times. And this writer, Mr. Corswant, writes, it was used, that is the gate, was used for all the expressions of social life. Not only were daily affairs such as marketing transacted there, 2 Kings 7:1, but justice was also dispensed there, Deuteronomy 21:19 and Ruth 4:1. On important occasions, the populace would gather there, 1 Kings 22:10, 2 Chronicles 32:6. But they also indulged there in the regular pleasures of talk, Matthew 23, verse 7. Deals were transacted there. The unemployed waited for work there, Matthew chapter 20 and verse 3. The stranger found a host, Judges 19:15, and the young people played there, Zechariah 8:5, Matthew 11:16. This is the place where the people convened, and wisdom was out there where the people convened, where justice was dispensed, calling the mind and the heart to God's plan for life itself. And it seems to me it has an application to us as well, for we are the children of light, we are the children of the wise, and it speaks to me as a seminary professor that I ought not to be cloistered up in a seminary, but the wise should be speaking and declaring the divine way for life today in Jesus Christ, where the people are mulling and where they are meeting. And it seems to me that today we are all wise in Jesus Christ, and we all bear this baton and carried it along in a dark world, shining as lights in the midst of our wicked and perverse generation. God wants the revelation made known where the people are, not just to the scholar, not just to the elite. And that speaks to me. Now, having told us that wisdom shouts her invitation in public places, we now see that her invitation is to the fools in verses 22 and 23. She says, "How long, O naive ones, will you love simplicity? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge." Now I want to develop these words. We are well aware as Christians that there are four kinds of soils upon whom the seed falls. We are not usually as well informed that the Bible classifies fools into four distinct categories. Now you understand when I say fool, I do not mean lacking intellectual acumen. I mean lacking moral acumen, a lack of awareness of God's plan for life. And this book has four distinct kinds of fools. And this will help you a great deal in dealing with unsaved, unregenerate people. For you deal with each one differently in the book. The first word for the fool is, she says in verse 22, "O naive ones." The Hebrew word translating naive, I don't think it's strong enough, frankly, and when I work on this book in Salamanca, Spain this summer, though I voted for this before, I'm going to vote against it this summer. But the word naive, the Hebrew word is pati. And basically, this word means one not committed. It's the uncommitted person, not committed to wisdom. The Hebrew word basically means to be open. And the basic idea of the pati is a person who is not committed. They are aimless, drifting, wandering. They are open to evil. They're not committed to anything. They're not committed to evil, but they're not committed to wisdom. The potential for evil is there. There is a vacuum. And on one hand, the folly is appealing to the open person to follow her. On the other hand, wisdom is appealing to that vacuum to follow her. To show how this has some bearing and practical effect, our little girl, now 13, not so little anymore, but she wanted to go to Love, the ice skating rink and the roller skating rink and so forth on Saturday night. And Elaine and I would not allow her to go by herself to that environment. And she said, "Why, Daddy? There's nothing wrong there." I said, "Sue, are the kids there committed to wisdom? Are they committed to Christ?" Well, she said, "No." I said, "Is there a potential for evil there?" And as she thought about it, yes, there is a potential for evil. So we said, "You cannot go into that situation because the potential for evil is there. You may go if there is an adult who is committed to righteousness." That changes the whole psychology of the situation. Do you see what I'm driving at? So that one class of a fool is a person who is uncommitted. They're open, they're aimless, they're drifting. And this is the great mass of young people. And on the one hand, wisdom is crying out. On the other hand, folly is crying out to that vacuum. To remain uncommitted, and people often love their lack of commitment, means death. For example, you'll see this in verse 32. It says, "For the waywardness," the meshuvah, which means the turning, the drifting, the lack of purpose, headed somewhere to become something, "for the waywardness of the pati shall kill them." It is the way of death. It is what Jesus said, "If you are not for me, you are against me." You cannot be neutral to wisdom. You are one of the fools if you remain uncommitted. God demands a definite commitment to wisdom. The second word for wisdom is the third word in this verse. How long, O naive ones, will you love your simplicity, your lack of commitment? The second word is the last line here, and fools hate knowledge. The second word, translated fools in almost all the translations, is the word kasil. This is a person who is dull, insensitive to wisdom. That is, the word in Arabic means to be coarse, to be thick, to be dull. And this is a person who is so occupied with the things of this world that the ways of God are of no concern to him. He's insensitive. He's a dullard. He's a fool. This is the kasil. And you treat him a certain way as well. The third word, you can see I'm using them in order of progression. The first one is a person who is not committed. The second one is a person who is just insensitive, a dullard, totally dull to the whole spiritual realities of life, so occupied with fleshly things. The third word is not used in this verse, but it is used in verse 7 in the motto, and it's a stronger word. It's the word avil. And in this study of this book, I will try continually to contrast these words. The avil, he hates it. He can't stomach wisdom. He hates it. It's obnoxious to him. He loves folly, but he really despises. He's very much further down the trail. Later on, for example, in chapter 9, when wisdom holds her feast, and she sends out her messages, like Christ sent out his messengers inviting people to his banquet, the invitation is to only the first two, the naive and the dull. The invitation is not extended in that case to these next two, to the person who just despises it. He loathes it. He doesn't want to hear it. He's the kind of person, when you witness to him, he turns you off and says, "I don't want to hear another word of it." That is the avil. He can't stand it. It just turns him off. The fourth word, and this is the strongest word, is the scoffer. Usually translated in the translations, either scorners or scoffers. In this translation, it's the Hebrew word leitz. And this is the person who disdains. He's so arrogant and pride, full of pride, that he just looks down on anybody who's walking in the ways of wisdom. He knows better. He's the free thinker. And he will only pontificate. He will only look down and despise the people who have submitted themselves to the rule of God. The Proverbs will tell you, get away from that kind of a person. Shun him. Yeah. For example, I think the best discussion of this is found in Kirkpatrick's commentary. The scorners appear as a class of defiant and cynical free thinkers in contrast and antagonism to the wise. The root principle of their character is a spirit of proud self-sufficiency, a contemptuous disregard for God and man. It is impossible to reform them, for they hate reproof and will not seek instruction. Proverbs 13:1 and 15:12. If they seek for wisdom, they will not find it. Chapter 14 and verse 6. It is folly to argue with them. Chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. They are generally detested. 24:9. And in the interest of peace, they must be banished from society. 22:10. Divine judgments are in store for them, and their fate is a warning for the simple. 3:36, 19:25 and 29, and 21:11. These, then, are the four classes of fools in the book of Proverbs. And as you walk through life, you will find that the people you meet who are not committed to Christ will generally fall into one of these four classes. And if you observe young people, they will usually fall into one of these four classes. And as we study this book, we will discover we are to treat each one differently. The rod is for the back of the aviel, for example. You hit him with a rod, not necessarily the petit. You handle each one differently, and we're going to have to watch this as we go through the book. So, her invitation is to fools in verses 22 and 23. Again, reading the verse now. How long, and one sees her now at the end of years of trying. How long, O naive ones, will you love your aimlessness? And you scoffers delight in your scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. So the invitation then is not only to leave your folly, but turn to me. Turn. Place yourself under my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. That is, the crucial word here is shavuot. If you will only turn to God's way, a man who will repent, change his mind from going this way, who will turn to God or turn to Christ, he will never turn that person out. He says, I will pour out my spirit upon you. If your heart is inclined, is turned to this, and you desire more of God's righteousness, you desire more of his wisdom. If you look at your life and you say, I am so lacking, I do not walk prudently, my friend, take heart. You're halfway home. In fact, you are more than halfway home. That is the grace of God to you. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. And if you find you're hungry for God, that in itself is a miracle of grace extended to you. Thank God for it. And when you turn and ask God for wisdom, which is a way of living life, to grow in all righteousness and holiness, he will never upbraid you. You cannot come too often, says James. He will never turn you away. He will fill you with his words. That is the promise of the Bible. The most difficult step is that miracle of grace that will turn your heart and make you hungry. And if you're there, my friend, then God is at work in you. Notice her promise. Turn, come under my reproof, and then you will grow. Behold, I will pour out. She will be, as it were, a fountain of life. I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. This is the same as John 6:63. Behold, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. If you'll turn to wisdom in this book, she will feed you. And that word will come into your heart. It will be transformed into your spirit, and you will be energized into a whole new way of life. As Dalwich put it, the spirit is that active power of the words, which, if the spirit expresses himself in them, are pneuma and kai zoe. They are spirit and they are life. So if we turn to God, if we turn to know this wisdom, he will pour it out upon us through the words of this book, and we will grow in the ways of life. But now it's quite apparent that her invitation by the fools at the end of life has been rejected. Verses 24 through 33. First of all, A, the charge that they have disregarded it, verses 24 and 25. Because I called through these wisdom teachers and through the word and through various means that God calls. Because I called and you refused. I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. You neglected all my counsel. You did not want to come under my discipline. For the way of wisdom is to become disciplined, to come under the rule of God, become obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because you would not come under, then, verse 26, the punishment for this disregard, verse 26, she says, I will not be found when their calamity comes, that is, at the time of death. I will even laugh in your calamity, not at your calamity. That's a poor translation, as the parallel shows. The Hebrew could be so translated, but it can also be translated, I think, much better. I will laugh when your calamity comes. I will mock when your dread comes. That is, in the wisdom school, there is a recognition that there is a time and a place for everything. You might turn with me just briefly to the book of Ecclesiastes, to that famous section concerning there's a time and a place for everything. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We will not read the passage in the entirety. We're told there is an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every event under this heaven. There's a time to give birth, and there's a time to die. There's a time to plant, a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to tear down, and a time to build up, and on through the passage. There's a time and a place for everything. This is the time of invitation. While God, while you are alive during these 70 years, and God is talking to you, this is your moment. But when the day of calamity comes, then the invitation is past. This is the moment of salvation, and there is not another chance. It is what Paul says. He says in 1 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the acceptable time. 2 Corinthians rather 6:2, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So she says, this is the moment. But if you reject that moment, then you must sow what you reap. And if you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, you will of the Spirit reap life. Romans chapter 8. She rejoices in this. She rejoices that that seed bears its fruit, because this is morality. There would be no morality in this universe if you could sow evil and reap life. Then we have destroyed all order to the universe. So wisdom, who is absolute morality, justice, righteousness, integrity, she rejoices that there is a moral governor in this universe. Now, we don't like that because we're depraved. We want to believe you can do what you will, sow your wild oats, but it won't eventuate in death. God says, don't be deceived. What you sow, you must reap. You cannot sow a potato plant and reap tomatoes. And you cannot sow folly and reap life. Folly reaps death, and wisdom reaps life. You cannot reject Christ and have life, but you can receive Christ and have life, because there is a moral order to this universe. So therefore she rejoices when morality is effected finally in this universe, because she is absolute righteousness and justice. May I just digress here a moment? I think the one thing lacking in modern preaching and theology and thinking is this truth that God is righteous. We love to say God is love, and God is love, but we don't hear enough that God is righteous, and He will do what is right. We will reap what we sow. In fact, you can read the entire Quran, and it has a lot to say about God is merciful and benevolent and kind, but not once does it say God is righteous. And that runs all the way through the warp and woof of Holy Scripture. God is loving. Now is the time of salvation. God is righteous. in the day when it's exacted, it will be too late. Verse 26, I will laugh when in your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. And then in verse 27, that calamity will come suddenly and quickly. When your dread comes like a storm, and your calamity comes on like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come on you, then, she says, they will call on me. But it's too late. I will not deliver them from the distress, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. I like the way McLaren handled this verse. Wisdom is not denying the possibility of forgiveness, nor the efficiency of repentance, nor is she asserting that a penitent soul ever seeks God in vain. But she is declaring that it is too late to cry out for deliverance from the consequences of folly when the consequences have us in their grip, and that wishes for deliverance are in vain. Those sighs of repentance are not. We cannot reap where we have not sowed. We must reap what we have, says McLaren. That when the day of judgment finally strikes, as it did in the sword of Joshua, and the day of death and judgment is upon us, then the time of salvation is past. Verse 29, again repeating this, verse 29, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Here we see very clearly in Scripture, man is morally responsible for his choices in life. There is tremendous dignity to your choices. If you choose wisdom, you will have life. If you reject it and choose folly, our portion will be death. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. Here's the moral. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. That is to say, the moral of the first chapter is, we will sow what we reap. Remember, that was the moral back in chapter 1 and verse 19. Why we should reject the way of the criminal element is, if you live your life by violence, you will die by violence. You will sow what you reap. So the young man is warned not to join the criminal element of the society, because you will reap what you sow. So, verse 19, so are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. So likewise here, the foolish are warned not to reject the invitation of wisdom, because you will eat the fruit of that rejection. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satisfied with their own devices. And that principle is applied first of all to the foolish, for the waywardness of the naive shall kill them, and the complacency, their feeling of security and indifference, the complacency of the kasil, that kind of a person who is dull, the complacency of the dullards shall destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and shall be at ease from the dread of evil. Now let us turn to chapter 2, and I'm wondering if we could pass out the outline on chapter 2, and I will read through the passage while the outline is being passed out. We read then chapter 2, my son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice, and equity in every good course of action. For wisdom shall enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you, understanding will watch over you, to deliver you from the way of evil man. From the evil man, it's singular. To deliver you from the way of the evil man would be a better translation. From the man who speaks perverse things. From those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. Who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil. Whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. To deliver you from the strange woman. From the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death, and her tracks lead to the dead. None who go to her return again, nor do they reach the paths of life. So you will walk in the way of good men, and keep to the paths of the righteous, for the upright will live in the land, and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be uprooted from it. Here then we come to the second exhortation, and this we have entitled The Benefits from Seeking Wisdom, Chapter 2. And if Chapter 1 is more negative, a warning not to listen to folly, a warning to fools not to reject wisdom, this is a very positive chapter. And this chapter sets forth the benefits we can expect from crying out to wisdom. The chapter falls into two basic sections. In verses 1 through 4, we have the condition for obtaining wisdom. And then in chapters 5 through verses 5 through the end of the chapter, we have the consequences of obtaining wisdom. Notice how the first four verses begin the condition. First of all, if you will receive the word, and more than that, that's verses 1 and 2, more than that, if you earnestly desire it, 3 and 4, then two things will come if you really want wisdom, the way of God for your life. He says, first of all, in verse 5, then you will discern the fear of the Lord, that's verse 5, and discover the knowledge of God. That is, do you really want to know God? Have you said in your heart, I really want to know God? Then this verse promises you the knowledge of God Himself. And secondly, verse 5, note the parallel. Notice verses 1 through 4, everyone begins with an if. Verse 3, if. Verse 4, if. Verse 5, then you will discern and discover the knowledge of God. Secondly, verse 9, then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good course. Do you really want to know how to live your life? You want a how-to book on really living your, having a successful marriage, having a successful home, being successful with your children, being right relationships? This book promises it. The second consequence is not only will you know God, but you will know how to live life with righteousness. It's a promise to you. And involved in that, not only are the consequences that you will know God, and you will know how to live your life, but included in this, you will be delivered from two different kinds of people. Notice verse 12. To deliver you from the way of the evil man, that's 12 through 15. It will deliver you from evil people. If you're the kind of person who feels that wherever you go, the evil people seem to get a hold of you, and you have to go from city to city and jump around because everywhere you go, you seem to fall in with the wrong crowd. This book will keep you from that. It will keep you from evil people. It will deliver you from the way of the evil man. And verse 16, it will deliver you from the strange woman, the prostitute. So if you find yourself morally weak, there's a solution to it. These are the benefits promised to us in chapter 2. Finally, something positive in verse 20. So you will walk in the way of good men. Now that's what we're going to take up next week when we get into this wonderful second chapter on the benefits from seeking wisdom. Now we have 5 minutes left. I meant to leave 10, but I'm sure there probably is some questions you'd like to ask. Yes, Jennifer? Yes. Yes, this is the word here, the Hebrew. I should have pointed it out, and thank you for asking it. The question is, when it speaks of, I will laugh at the time of your calamity, is this the final judgment? And the answer to that is yes. The Hebrew word aid here always refers to the final calamity. The last calamity is in view here. It's a good question. Yes.
In verse 29.
Yes. Yes.
Okay. If then, you know, all through long, if we're going to apply wisdom personified by Jesus Christ, right?
Yes. I think it'd be fair to make that
Christ.
Yes.
Okay. Well, the thing is, my question is then, does the doctrine of election apply here? In other words, can they choose or are they supposed to elect?
Yes. Frankly, I hold this intention myself. I believe that apart from God's grace to any of us, we all choose evil. I think apart from God's good grace to us, no man chooses God. But man is morally responsible. In other words, man basically chooses against God. It is only His grace that brings any of us to turn to Him. That's why I say, if your heart is inclined to Him, that is God's good grace to you. We all choose evil, and we are morally culpable and responsible. God, in His mercy, moves on some of us, and we cannot fault God for showing mercy to whom He would show mercy. Yes?
I don't know what you mean when you alluded to the school of wisdom.
Yes. There were wise teachers in Israel who made known the ways of this universe to God's people. And we meet these, for example, if you read Jeremiah 18:18, we read there is the priest who has the law, where there is the prophet who gives a special revelation of God for a very distinct need. And then there is the wise men who taught the people the ways of God and really taught some of the finer aspects of bearing and living your life. So there is the wisdom teachers, the sages in Israel as well. There were three basic instruments that communicated God's revelation to the people. You can think of the priest as sort of like the sun and the moon that is always there giving them Torah. And the prophet, he's like a meteor shining brightly with the broadsides of revelation. And then there is the wisdom teacher who is sort of there all the time, looking at life in the humdrum and the daily living of life itself. Yes?
In verse 33, is that a general security and general ease from evil?
Yes, it means... it's looking at, actually, of course, these proverbs look at life as an entity. And if you read the wisdom literature, they even go beyond life to death itself, but they see the whole universe as embraced within a moral God. In this particular case, when he says, but he who listens to me shall live securely, the man who walks according to the ways of God does not walk in fear, insecurity, worry, or anxiety. He lives his life out confidently, securely. He can walk through life, as is put in one of the chapters, and I think Kidna put it, he walks through life with a stride. He can really walk. He doesn't walk in darkness. He's not afraid. He's in absolute peace. And I know that when I'm living my life and I am self-ambitious, that's the way of folly. I worry about what people will think. I'm threatened, and I don't live life freely at all. But when I have my mind on Christ, and I love Him, and whatever I'm doing it for Him. There's integrity to me. I live life securely. I don't worry. And that's what this verse is talking about. You live it with security. You don't worry in life. You know God's with you. Yeah, well, it means that you don't have to worry about the dread of judgment coming upon you. He'll later on, of course, they speak in maxims here. In chapter 3, he's going to talk about God's people being disciplined. And my son, don't despise the disciplinings of God, for that's another aspect to life as well. Are there other questions? Yes. Yes. Well, I think that I think that the two major temptations that a young man has is violence and sexual immorality. And since he's talking to his son, he's going to have a great deal to say about lust and immorality and what that one moment of pleasure is going to cost you down the road. And he looks at life purely, it's plain old stupid to wreck your life for one moment of pleasure. And so he's going to expose this so that it doesn't take him by surprise. I think too many young people aren't really taught the way of the world. But when he speaks of the prostitute, it's in this particular book, it's different than our society. She is a married woman. And it has other consequences as well, in that the man now becomes a slave to the husband for the rest of his life. And there's no way of paying off that damage. Some people have entitled this first section of the book, The Two Women, the Wisdom and the Harlot. In fact, the chapter 9 ends up again with the two ways of life. But the book has an awful lot to say about the temptation to promiscuity and living and expressing sexuality outside of the monogamous relationship and the dangers of that way of life. Yes?
Verse 28, where he says, they will seek me diligently.
Yes.
Is that the same phrase that's used in 8:17? And then how would that relate to Psalm 14, where Romans...
Yes, it is the same word. 8:17, Meshacharai, they seek me diligently. And this is what verse, chapter... 1 verse what 28?
Okay.
Then they will call. Yes, exact same expression here, and they will not find me. That means that wisdom involves also how to be successful, and they're not going to find a way out of the judgment, is the meaning of it. They will call to me, because wisdom gives competence for achievement, and they will not find it at that point.
How does that relate to Psalm 14, where Romans 3:11
comes from, where it says, no man seeks after God? Yeah, this, I think, gets back to the earlier question. I think it's true that no man seeks after God. I think in this case, though, it means seeking after him in order to get an escape from the judgment in which they find themselves, is the intention of it. Well, our time is up, and we're dismissed.